seats and okay. Here to lead our final session is Pastor John Bombaro from Grace San Diego.
Hello, everyone. I love it when I get applause for doing nothing. That's right on. All right, during this segment, it's the question and answer, and the way that's going to work is there have been a number of questions that have been submitted, and we'll do a little bit of alternating. I'll read one of the questions, allow our presenters to respond, and then I'll circulate around like Jerry Springer, and you'll have your opportunity. Yeah, well, yeah, Pastor Will Weber said he would bounce in case there's any chair throwing up here. Thank you very much.
Pastor, hang on a minute. All good district and synodical officials get to see those questions before they get asked, so how come... Right.
Okay, there we go. All right, well, let's see here. Let's start off with our mixed bag here. Pastor Swirla, you said, quote,
I have no recollection of what I said.
The law says I'm doomed. I say, where can I go? The law says, go to Christ, Galatians 3:24. Well, here's the question then. Can you flesh out this function of the law? Namely, the law says, go to Christ.
Yeah, that's a good question. I like that image that Paul uses in Galatians, and he is touching on exactly the problem that the problem that he's confronted with is to be a real Christian, you have to now come under the law of Moses and be circumcised and all of that. And he says, if that's the case, then Christ died for nothing. The law is there literally to frustrate the religion right out of you. If you think you can do it, the law will continue to come back to you and say, not good enough, not good enough, not good enough. It's kind of like this mother, you know, where you bring home your report card and it's all B's and she says, but it's not A's. And you bring home, it's all A's, it's not A pluses. You bring home A pluses, you're not valedictorian. And there's no end to this. And the law says be perfect, not pretty good, not trying harder, not making an effort. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so at some point, and Jesus does this, he actually lets people try to do the law to the point where, like the rich young ruler, he wants to do, he's bragging about how he's done the law and says, hey, you're doing pretty good. Now do this. And he goes home with his big long face because he's hit on the thing now. And that's what the law is always doing. So it literally chases us to Christ. If we attempt to deal with God on our own merits, we will encounter the God of wrath and the God who judges harshly and the God who damns. And it literally chases us into that cleft of the rock, like Moses had to be hidden from the wrath of God. And the only place to hide is the wounds, the death of Christ. So it's literally chasing us to Christ and
right
chasing
on.
Us away from our own notion of perfection.
Good response. Thank you very much. We have a question from the audience. Okay. Just over here. This is Deacon Gleason Snashel.
Pastor Payne, I was listening to your, it was an incredible presentation, so I just loved it all.
Oh,
your imitations are beyond belief, okay? But you pointed to the fact that as being first, then we must be hold ourselves to be least, okay? And I want to point to, you also pointed to Matthew 20, 25 through 28, where Jesus does say, you must be least in order to be greatest, approximately. But doesn't that beg the question that isn't Jesus in this really, in the interpretation, say there are three interpretations here. One is that Jesus himself is least, okay, and holds himself that way. The second one is that the Holy Spirit then tells us that we are least in our sin. And then the third side of it is that out of that knowledge that we are least, we are driven, as Pastor Swirla was talking to, We are driven to only the knowledge that Jesus Christ can move me to a position where I can now exercise true good service to my neighbor. And so in your formulation on the board, it had a little more smacking of that thing called Lutheran pietism, that is feeling good about myself by becoming least. But actually the least feeling comes from the Holy Spirit speaking to me about the fact that I am completely worthless except with Christ.
Thank you. That's the first time I've ever been mentioned in the context of pietism, as people will know. But that's good. Thank you. But I understand what you're saying.
I'd be concerned.
I am a little. I'll have to go home and repent in sackcloth and ashes. Yes, those things are all understandable and right. First of all, of course, Christ is the least because he was first. The whole way to go. He is the way that. What did he do? He's here. He humbles himself. He's exalted. What are we? We're humbled. You know, in our confession, we're united with Christ in baptism, we're one with him, and then we are exalted. Well, that exaltation then is, again, not fun and merriment up on the top of the hill thing, but our understanding is now, oh, I am first. So what did he tell us to do? The first become last and the servant of all, because we don't have anything to fight for anymore. We don't have anything to work for anymore, because it's already ours. The inheritance is ours. It came to me later, but again, in my anti-pietism note, one of my favorite verses is from Ecclesiastes, and those of you that know me personal will know why. It says, go eat your bread with a glad heart and drink your wine with joy, because God has what? Already accepted your works. Because they're in Christ. They're not in you. And that's my thing with the Ephesians and the you're already in the big chair thing is that, you know, here we are, according to our false understanding of the law, thinking we have to struggle. We have to get up there. We have to fight to be number one. No, you're already there. So then it's not that it's some kind of weird piety or, because that's the way we do it. Again, it's the same thing of we've once again turned the gospel into law and we turn the law into gospel. And so we're saying, oh, there's some false sense of humility, and I'm going to be, oh, this servant, I'm going to go be the monk that Luther tried to be. I'm going to climb up the stairs on my knees, and I'm going to punish myself, and I'm not going to have any chocolate or any wine. Or, you know, that's that false idea of piety. The idea of the Lutheran truth, understanding of that truth in the scriptures is, you're already there. Go eat your bread and drink your wine with a glad heart because God's already accepted you. You don't have to fight for it. You don't have to struggle, but now you can be the servant. So that's more of the idea. So.
Thank you. Now, when you say wine, of course, given your pietism, you mean non-alcoholic Merlot, isn't that right?
No.
Here's another question. And this is for any of you three, all of you three, to answer. What's wrong with this quote, if anything? What one does for himself dies with him. What one does for others lives forever.
Jeremy.
That was lovely.
Hey, you're the doctoral student.
That's all you have to say on that?
Yeah.
I think it should be cross-stitched into some kind of a plaque.
Yeah. I got one of these at seminary once. It was one of the professors, and he gave us a quote, and he said, what's right or what's wrong with this? And we're like, and I said, well, if it's this way, it's right. If it's that way, it's wrong. And it turned out to be a confessions quote from the Lutheran Confession. So it's like...
I don't, that's one of those things that sounds nice, but it's so convoluted that you can't even really do anything. I don't know, where does that come from? Who wrote
Confucius.
That? Oh, so there you go. Far better is Luther in The Liberty of the Christian Man in 1521, which is echoed in the post-communion prayer that we have. Where he says that the Christian lives entirely outside of himself. And my brother Matthew articulated the first way. He lives in Christ by faith, and in Christ it's all done. And he lives in his neighbor by love. Faith, love. And we pray that after we receive the body and the blood, that it may result in faith toward thee and in fervent love for one another. And that's that extra nous outside of ourselves living. Because the problem with sin, especially as we see it as original sin, is it's the self turned inward on itself, incurvatus est. I told you guys the chicks really dig the Latin. That's how I met my wife. And so this idea of us being curved inward and through repentance and faith worked by the law and the gospel, God literally turns us inside out in faith toward Christ and in love toward the neighbor. So I think that's the kernel of truth that's in this, but it's just so, it's so unbiblical, so un-Lutheran, so un-everything. You can't really, but it'd make a nice cross-stitch plaque.
Another question from the floor. Okay, let me do the Donahue thing here.
I guess two questions, if I'm allowed. Otherwise, I'm breaking the law already. I guess two views of the law that I don't think we hear as much as maybe we ought to. And the first one is maybe mostly pointed at Jeremy. The law in evangelism. One thing that I think we sometimes forget in the law that's obvious, but that we forget and don't talk about very much is God has the law in place for our own good. While I agree the law always accuses, shouldn't our evangelical message to people outside the faith be that this is good for you? Yes, you want to be in a homosexual relationship, but that's not a blessing. It's a curse. Yes, you want to be involved in a relationship outside of marriage. You want to be, you want to be getting as much material stuff as you want, whatever the sin people might have. Shouldn't a good part of our evangelistic message of the law, which still accuses, but still be that this is what will make your, I hate to say your life better for all of the ways that's been corrupted by the larger Christian church, but that basic idea that this is good, and the second thing, in a very similar vein, in the sanctified life of the Christian, I'm very tempted as a pastor, and I'm not sure tempted is the right word, to spend more of my focus on the law than I currently do. On the idea that one of the joys of being a Christian is that you can fulfill the law in the following sense, that the law always accuses, and for he who is a sinner and a non-believer, that means that no matter what your works are, they are never pleasing to God. That is, your heart is always under the burden of the law, and you can do nothing that is pleasing to God. But in Christ, our works are pleasing to God, and we can be pleasing to God, and we can fulfill the law, and we can actually see the law with joy, never losing sight of the fact that it will also always accuse us. And I guess I would, the second half of my question, and that's more at Pastor Swirla, is that train of thought dangerous? So those two questions are what I have.
Jeremy, one thing you got to learn in the ministry is that laymen ask short questions and pastors ask really long questions.
Just for the record, actually, the question is 5 minutes longer.
I believe that.
For those who didn't hear, my son said you don't want to hear my sermon.
I did. I think Mike was in one of my homiletics classes. Yeah. In answer to the first question, I think it would be a wonderful idea to, share with an openly practicing homosexual that this is actually a devastating and evil thing on your life, and you'd be much better off and much more blessed to be outside of this. The problem is, in evangelism opportunities, you don't have time to do that in most of them. In most of them, you've got maybe 3 seconds, before someone is walking away, not interested. And I think what's helpful about Luther's approach, if we take the catechism as the handbook of the Bible, the most brief expression of it we can possibly have, that by putting the Ten Commandments first, and literally being the first one within the history of Christianity to do this in a catechism, by putting the Ten Commandments explicitly first, Luther is saying, first things first, we have law and its effects on a human being. That must come first. Now, does that mean that we go around evangelizing by saying, you're a sinner, you're going to hell, like those people that stand outside football games, you know, or whatever? No, clearly not. And that makes Christians look like hypocrites. I think what's much more of much more value is when we say, we confess our own sin. Yeah, I'm all these things and more, and I'm broken down. Because usually when you have someone who's going to particularly call you a hypocrite, why? They're hurting inside. That's what's really going on. They're hurting themselves. They want to cut you down and knock you down so that they can feel better. So you say, look, I am knocked down to my knees and onto my face. I am cut down by the law. But you know what? I'm forgiven. And so are you. So what you're doing is mirroring the law to them. It's good for the goose, good for the gander. And then you're saying, I'm forgiven, you're forgiven, moving on. Now, once the Holy Spirit has done its work and that person's hanging out with you, wanting to buy you a beer later that night, then that's when you sit and you start expressing the faith. You see, and then I would suggest you move right along the way Luther does. You go right into what the creed teaches. And then from there, you go right into the gifts that we can now pray to God as if he were our dear Father. And all the gifts he bestows on us through the means of grace. Only through this, then, is the person going to be empowered, this being the gospel, empowered to realize in their life, oh my goodness, this thing that I love and that I think I love is actually destroying me. If that answers your question. Yeah.
And then I had two. My dear brother, would you give me the Cliff Note version of two there? Just, oh my word. Executive summary.
In debate, the basic question is, when we preach the law, or when we talk about the law, is there a risk in talking about the law as something we can joyfully fulfill as Christians because we are no longer under it? The condemnation is no longer for us, therefore we can joyfully fulfill it, where those that are outside the faith have nothing but garbage before God.
Yeah. It's a very nuanced way of saying it, and I'm not entirely comfortable with it. Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. He's the telos, the goal. I think we are freed from the law in order to do it, and the joy is not so much in our fulfilling the law, but the joy is in receiving the gifts of God and using them as God has given them to us for our blessing and our benefit. That's why I insist on using this view of the commandment is not just simply a commandment, but it also contains a gift. And within that gift, there is great joy. There's great joy in fidelity in marriage. There's great joy of sex in committed relationship of marriage. There's great joy in caring for our neighbor's physical needs. There's joy in that. But it's not so much a joy at doing the law. It's a joy in receiving the gift in the way that the giver intended, and that's our freedom, and perhaps the byproduct of that is that the neighbor is served. It's almost like you don't really zero in on that and focus. And here's where the danger is what's at the center? What's at the crosshairs? The crosshairs have to be on the cross. Fix your eyes on Jesus. When a runner runs, he doesn't look at his feet because he's going to trip. You look at the finish line, then you're going to finish. And so you fix your eyes on Jesus, and everything else just kind of, that's what Luther said. You get that right, everything else is just going to kind of go. So I think I would worry about attention and focus on that. And also just one other thing you mentioned here, that the law always accuses, but the law doesn't only accuse. And that's a common error. While it's doing all the other things, it's always accusing. But it does a lot of other things, including instructing and curbing and all that. So.
Okay, another question that was submitted earlier. And I like this one. I like the way it's worded. Why do we, that is to say, we Lutherans, number the commandments differently than Protestants? And what about that graven image thing? I think that's, yeah, that's right.
Mm-hmm. Number the same as Protestants.
Go ahead. Not all at once. Thank you.
All I know is the way I remembered how we order the commandments is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, and 10.
Eighth commandment?
There are actually three conventions for numbering them. If you look at the Hebrew Bible, the Jews numbered. There's no such thing as 10 commandments in the Hebrew Bible. 10 words. 10 words. And the first word is not a commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. The second word is, you shall have no other gods. That means that 9 and 10 are are one word. And then within Christianity, there are two traditions. Lutherans follow the Catholic tradition, according to Augustine. And that makes 9 and 10 different commandments, and it subsumes the graven images under the first commandment as a commentary. So don't make graven images and bow down and worship them. You know, we haven't eliminated that. It's just under the first commandment. That's what an idol is, graven image, you bow down and worship. The Eastern Orthodox, who aren't Protestants, and most of Protestantism follows a Greek convention of the Hellenized Jews, and that would be to conflate 9 and 10. They're both coveting, like I did, although somebody pointed out I have 10 and 11. I got to get my Roman numerals right there. And then splitting off 1 and 2. But really, in the end, as Brother Payne here says, it doesn't matter. You've got 10 serious issues on the table, however you number them.
That's a thorough explanation. The only thing I would maybe add to that, just as an asterisk, is that the fourth commandment is sometimes goes back and forth as to the table. So the third commandment we would say is the end of the table. You know, the first table, love the Lord your God, and the fourth commandment gets slid over to your neighbors. Your parents are the foremost amongst your neighbors. And those who slide the fourth under the other table, under God, they're viewing the parents as the representatives of God par excellence. And I think this is an excellent way to look at your parents. And also, however you treat your parents, don't be deceived. You treat God no differently. In fact, probably worse, because you don't see him. Your parents are your representatives of God on earth and are his number one agent and the number one reflection of him to you. Even as they sustained you in all of your bodily needs, it was God sustaining you through them. So that's where that fourth commandment goes either way in the tabling.
That's good. I want to add, can I make a comment on that? Because that's a really good comment. A child learns about God by relating to parent. And especially Father. And if you're going to call on Father with delight, Heavenly God, our Father in heaven with delight, and say our Father is the children of God, there's going to be overlaid an image of your Father on earth. And so fathers, especially, are the principal theologians in the family. And as the Father goes, so goes the children here. And I think it's high time that we men step up and assume that role as the primary theologian at the kitchen table. And teach our children, and our wives are the helpers, and you women who are single mothers, God bless you, because you're filling in a role that's not natively yours, but it's you're the head of household, and so you got to do it. But I think as the fathers are the principal theologians, and the child learns about God by relating to parents and especially Father, and notice how Father comes first in the commandment.
I think, too, another thing. The numbers aren't important. Jesus establishes that, right? When he says the commandments, he shuffles them all up, shuffles the deck, you know? What are the numbers there for? They're more for catechetical teaching, memorization, instruction. You know, it's just like the verses in the Bible. They're an additional thing to help us in our understanding and memory and things like that, looking them up and stuff. Because when you think about the whole Ten Commandments, it's that whole bit that the Lord gives, you know, and all those words are a part of it and important. We just shorten them up and help for our memory stuff. So we got to be careful focusing on the numbers.
We have about 8 minutes left. Due to the fact that the majority of our time was consumed by Pastor Joint's question a little bit earlier. I'm going to ask you guys to go rapid fire on the three remaining questions here, and with little time that we have left, then we'll go back to the audience here. Do our voluntary vows, for instance, marriage or...
Okay.
Speaker...
Sorry.
Do our voluntary vows, for example, marriage, ordination, monastic, public service, allegiance to the Chargers, whatever it may be, carry the same weight as the commandments?
Yes, I retract my earlier no. In this sense, that's the other thing too. Oh, Ten Commandments. Oh, right. As if, again, Jeremy, what do you think you were saying? Something, or we imply that then this is not as important over here. The Word of God is what? The Word of God. And it's all in there. And what did the Word of God say? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And so if you take a vow, that's important before God. All those vows, so that's a part of the word of God, so it's on an equal par with the rest of it.
Second commandment, that especially marriage and ordination are done in the name of God. And to break those vows is to bring the name of God into a lie. To swear allegiance to a football team in the name of God would be to take it in vain, that is to use it for frivolous purpose. So the commandment is still, although I have to say that football fans are very religious people by...
Yes.
Absolutely. A lot of religion on the golf course, too, I hear.
Pastor, while you have the microphone in hand, this one is directed to you. Is polygamy a violation of the fourth, sixth, or both commandments? And how was it permitted to exist within pre-exile Israel? In 40 seconds or less, please.
Why do I get this one? Oh, I think it's because of my one flesh thing that I was doing there. The Bible reports the polygamy of the patriarchs and some of the more flamboyant kings without commentary, so we shouldn't add our commentary where the Bible is silent. Jesus tweaks the Hebrew text. Genesis says they become one flesh. Jesus prefers the Greek rendering, the two become one flesh. So he has a little accounting there in case you were confused. And so I would say that the Old Testament is silent on this issue, as it is on many. Jesus, who is the creative word, affirms that the two become one flesh and it is inviolate. And I would say on the basis of the word of Christ, that one flesh should not be violated with one fleshing anywhere else. So I don't care what commandment it's about. It's the word of Christ. He's actually greater than the commandments. How's that? Thank you. Always use Christ against the law, I say. Even when interpreting the law.
Yeah, I think earlier Hillary Rodham Clinton phoned in. She wanted to speak to you about your previous response, and now Mitt Romney. I don't think they like either one of those. So lastly here, and I think this was written by one of the joint children. How can the Ten Commandments be communicated through the architecture or art within the church building? How does our church architecture or artwork diminish or deny the importance of the Ten Commandments?
He's the artist.
There's something else we've lost. We've taken the crosses off the walls and we're replacing them with little doves, and even if we have that, you know. A picture's worth 1,000 words. And over the centuries, the way to speak to especially literate people was through picture. The architecture of the church was an amazing thing. You lived in a mud hut in the dirt, you know, and stuff, and you came in on Sunday and what? You were in this giant building that went all the way up to heaven. Glorious light came pouring in. You saw the scriptures illustrated before you in glass and in canvas and on fresco and the wall and everything, and it's beautiful. So, yes, there are ways to illustrate all of, you know, those commandments for us. And it's good because those pictures, they go in there in a different plane, in a different level. It's kind of like trying to get my kids to memorize their catechisms and set it to music. If you could only, you know, because they iPod stuff, man, goes in there and they remember that stuff. You know, so it's on a different level. And I think that's something that we really need to get back in our church. We need to get back the liturgical arts in a way to further impress upon people the wonder of God's word in the visual arts. So, good job.
And you are a considerable visual artist yourself. The thing I think of is I grew up with a twice life-size crucifix in the front of the church. They used to have a photograph in the local newspaper back in the days when local newspapers used to put that on, like on Good Friday. And it was a piece of Italian wood carving, and not painted, it was natural wood. But we were confronted with the image of the dead Christ on the cross every Sunday, twice life size. And that is the most profound, that is the intersection of the law and the gospel right there. This is how bad your sins are. That the incarnate Son of God is hanging dead, bearing those sins. He became your sin. This is how bad it is. You know, there's a hymn that says that you who view sin but lightly, hear the cost may estimate. And also, this is the most profound gospel. Behold the Lamb of God taking away your sins and conquering your death. And I think the loss of the crucifix in some form in the church has diminished the preaching of the law and the gospel at the same time. As my colleague said, you lose one, you lose the other.
I would say also the altar, the altar, the altar. The altar is the connection between the two testaments. The Old Testament given at Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and if you break these, here's how to fix it. Sacrifice, okay? And so you've got sacrifice in the Old Testament, and you have all of that animal sacrifice pointing to that once and for all sacrifice, Christ Jesus on the cross. Now the New Testament, it is the altar, but it is also now the table where we partake of that sacrament, of that sacrifice of Christ's body and blood made once and for all. And this one piece of furniture, as I've heard it called, connects the two testaments, the Ten Commandments, and the cross and sacrifice of Christ in a way that the church ought not ever let go.
I just want to piggyback on that real quick. Pastors especially, and lay people, but pastors, teach them. Show them. Your churches are full of symbolism, whether it's those beautiful banners that people have made, different things, permanent structures, non-permanent structures. Let them know what it means and use that as a catechetical tool for the gospel and the law, you know, for the entire word of God. Show them. Take them. I take my confirmants on a tour, and I take them through the sign. This means this, and that means that. And that's what that symbol's for, and this means that, because a lot of times they don't know. And you ask your pastors, what does that mean? What's that for? Why do you do that? Why did you do that? What, you know, it all means stuff, and it's beautiful. Our tradition, our liturgy, the symbolism in there is powerful and wonderful. And so ask your pastors to teach you what those things are, what they represent, why he does this and why he does that. And pastors, teach your children, meaning your children of your congregation. Show them what those things are, because they're beautiful, and that way we sustain them and promote them.
Well, how about we thank our three pastors for their presentations today. Thank you very much.
There is just one more presentation. We have learned that Christ is coming to make the final presentation, and he will be presenting himself. Divine service begins at 3 o'clock. You've got a few minutes to chat here, work your way over, and to all prepare our hearts.